We are in a series right now trying to expose common lies about God that so many people in our culture are believing, even Christians many times are believing. Today I want to talk about the pleasure lie. The pleasure lie. If you grew up in church like I did, then you might have gotten the idea somewhere along the way that the real heart and soul of Christianity is denying yourself any pleasure and just trying to serve God, please God, worship God instead. With this view, the essence of Christianity is self-denial, renunciation, and the end of all fun as we've known it to this point. That's also the view that is portrayed by the media and Hollywood and television as often as they can. Basically, personal pleasure is pitted against pleasing God. We're left thinking that both can't happen. Either I'm going to have the good life and please myself, or I'm just going to bite the bullet and choose to please God. Oh, it'll be drudgery, but it's the right thing to do. So I'm going to do it to the glory of the Almighty God and great cost to me. And that's why I'm so unhappy, you see. I haven't had a pleasure in so long. But heaven awaits me. That's enough for me. That's the view that's portrayed. Here's what I'm talking about. Ellen Glasgow, in her autobiography, spoke about her father being a very religious man. But sadly, and she said it as if it was something to be proud of, she went on to say this, quote, "He was entirely unselfish." So far, so good. "And in his long life, he never committed a pleasure." Fun guy to live with. Never committed a pleasure. Is that the goal of the Christian life? Is that what Christ has called us to? Come follow me and never commit a pleasure. Come follow me and never have any joy. Not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Any of you grow up with that kind of thinking or some variation of it? If it's fun, it must be sin. If I'm enjoying this, it must be wrong. If this pleases me, I'm probably just feeding the flesh and acting selfishly. I know as I was in my late teens, early 20s, I really wrestled with the calling and vocation and what should I do and who to marry. And there was this notion that somewhere I'd picked up along the way that if this was a girl I was actually attracted to and would want to be married to, can't be God. God would call me to someone that I'm just repulsed by. But for his glory, we will spend our lives together, serving him in his vineyard. That was my thinking. And no one had sat down and given me a whole Sunday school lesson on that, but somehow I'd picked that up. Same way with calling. I found that the things that I loved to do, that I felt like I had a gift to do, if I went down that path, that can't be what God's calling me to do because that's selfish. That's what I want to do. What God would want me to do is going to be something I would never want to do. So it left me with just this slightly nauseous feeling all the time. And that's what I had picked up. What's the Bible really teach? What does the Bible teach? Is pleasing God always categorically opposed to pleasing self? And, dare I say it, can we build a theology of pleasure from the Bible? Can you come up with a theology of pleasure from the Bible? Pastor and author John Piper created quite a stir almost 20 years ago now when in 1986 he wrote a book entitled Desiring God. And the subtitle, I don't remember exactly, but it had the phrase that he coined, Christian hedonist, maybe the journey of a Christian hedonist or something. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure as a way of life. And we tend to, rightly so, to think hedonist, bad. You don't want to be a hedonist. He put those two words together and said the journey of a Christian hedonist, the pursuit of pleasure. Let me ask you this morning, can a Christian be a hedonist? If he can, that's one question. Second, should he? The capacity to do it doesn't mean we're called to do it. Can a Christian be a hedonist? Should a Christian be a hedonist? Listen to me. If all pleasure is sin, kind of that notion, then why did God create us and the world around us the way he did? Author Philip Yancey says this, quote, "Why is sex fun?" Hopefully you know that, but if that's news to you. If you're married, it should be. If you're not, stop right now. Why is sex fun? Reproduction surely didn't require pleasure. Some animals simply split in half to reproduce. Not as fun. And even humans use methods of artificial insemination that involve no pleasure. Why is eating enjoyable? Plants and the lower animals manage to obtain their quota of nutrients without the luxury of taste buds. I mean, you could just be hooked up to an IV in the hospital and just get plasma and live. Why taste buds? Why did food have to pass through our mouths? And why did he give us taste buds? Why are there colors? Some people get along fine without the ability to detect color. And I would add, why is the sound of rushing water through a creek or a river so delightful? You ever notice that? Two things that are so delightful: the sound of running water and the sight of a fire. As long as it's not your house on fire. The sight of a fire in the fireplace or a campfire that you're sitting around. Why can you sit by a fire for hours and just look at the embers and the flames off the logs? Why could you sit by a creek and kick back in a hammock or in a chair and just listen to the sound of the rushing water? Why is it so delightful to have a child, a grandchild, sit on your lap and it almost moves you to tears? Why does the sound of a Beethoven symphony cause our heart to soar? Why? Because these things give us pleasure. And God created us and designed us to both recognize and experience pleasure. Pleasure. God designed us to both recognize and experience pleasure. Sex didn't have to be pleasurable. Food didn't have to be pleasurable. The world didn't have to be beautiful, and birds didn't have to sing. So why did God create the world the way he did and so full of pleasure? I'll tell you why. The answer lies in the fact that a good, loving, beautiful, delightful, happy God, yes, happy God, designed us and desires us to experience delight, joy, personal fulfillment, and yea, verily, even pleasure. God designed us and desires us to do that. Let it be known today that God is not against pleasure. Tell your friends. Tell the media. God is not against pleasure. Now, some of us Christians have lived in a way to cause people to think that. God is not against pleasure. God is not on a crusade to stamp out all pleasure, any hint of it, wherever he sees it. It unsettles him. It upsets him. God is the author of pleasure. He's the author of it. And he's on a crusade to turn the hearts of men and women back to their ultimate and greatest pleasure in him. He's not against pleasure. He's all about redirecting pleasure, not stopping it, not snuffing it out, not bringing it to an end, not throwing the anti-pleasure switch, but redirecting it to your greatest ultimate source of pleasure in him. In him. The greatest treasure that should be our pleasure is the living God and his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief does not come but except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it to what extent? More abundantly." I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. See, Jesus was always showing up where? Weddings, parties, get-togethers. Now, was he behaving in an inappropriate way? No, but he was there. It wasn't like he just strolled through the streets with his, you know, very somber. I think Jesus laughed. I think Jesus loved people. I think Jesus loved being at get-togethers. That's why he was at weddings. And that's why he turned funerals into resurrections. He was all about life and joy and fullness. I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus, when he talked about being the vine and us being the branches that have to stay connected to him for life, said in John 15, these things I've spoken to you. What things? Well, if you went and read John chapter 15, you'd see that the first few verses are pretty tough. He's talking about picking up the surgeon's knife, the pruning knife, the gardener, the vine dresser. He's going to cut on you. He's going to cut off some dead wood. Even if you're bearing fruit and doing well, he's going to cut some more so that even more fruit. So he has said some really hard things that you might say, whoa, I'm not interested in that cutting stuff. And then he sums it up with this. I've said these things to you. Why? Because the Father likes cutting. He likes causing pain. He's against all pleasure. No, watch. I've said these things to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be what? Full. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. God has pleasures and so should we. The vital issue is, where do you go for your pleasure? Where do you go? Where are you trying to find your pleasure? Where are you trying to squeeze your pleasure? So I want to give you this morning, in the time that remains, four links in the chain of joy that root our joy in the character of God as the only basis for any real and lasting pleasure. I want to give you four links in a chain of joy that root our joy in the character of God as the only basis for any lasting and real pleasure. Here's the first link. God is a God of pleasure. Surprised? God is a God of pleasure. Do you know that? That's where we have to start, because a lot of people don't know that. I won't ask for a show of hands, but a lot of people don't know that. God is a God of pleasure. But they don't know that because there's been a smear campaign going on for so long projecting God as some cosmic killjoy that spends his days and nights stamping out pleasure wherever he can see it, because pleasure leads to sin, don't you know? But listen to me, God is no stranger to pleasure. He's the author of it. God is not afraid of pleasure. Get this. If you don't remember anything else, get this. If you left home driving with this thought in your head, it would be a good day. God is the most delightful and delighted being in the universe. God is the most delightful and delighted being in the universe. We serve a very happy God. You've probably heard messages on the holiness of God, justice of God, mercy of God, grace of God, wrath of God. Let me give you one on the happiness of God. We serve a very happy God. John Piper writes, "It is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God." I mean, think about growing up. Do you want your mom to be happy that day or normal? You know, you're hoping for happy. You like it when she's humming. As you go to work, if you've worked there for a while, you probably know certain telltale signs. Is the boss happy, good mood, bad mood? God, that we're going to spend eternity with him as believers, praise God, is the most happy being. That's good news. You don't want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "But our God sits above the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." But you might be thinking this morning, okay, Brad, I'm trying to go with you, but what pleases God? What is God delighted in? You can think of the things right now that, boy, that's fun to me. Those are some of my favorite delights. What pleases God? What does God delight in? Well, God takes pleasure in his Son. God takes pleasure in all that he does. God takes pleasure in his creation. God takes pleasure in his fame. God takes pleasure in his election. God takes pleasure in bruising his Son on the cross. There are verses that say God took pleasure in that. God takes pleasure in bruising his Son on the cross. God takes pleasure in doing good to all who hope in him. And God takes pleasure in the prayers of the righteous. You'll find verses that support all of those and others. That's just to name a few. And I want you to look more closely with me this morning at three of those. More closely at three of those. First, God delights in his Son. And God has been delighting in his Son for as long as they've existed, which is forever. In the Trinity, they have been delighting in each other. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have had eternal delight. They haven't just existed. They've delighted in one another. God delights in his Son. And as Christ took on flesh, the incarnation, and came and walked on this earth, fully God, fully man, the God-man, God the Father from the heavens delighted in his Son. Matthew chapter 17 verse 5 says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Loves his Son. Delights in his Son. You think you're pleased with your children? God is infinitely more delighted in his Son than we can fathom. Your grandkids. Infinitely more. Isaiah quotes God as saying in Isaiah 42:1 about his Son, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Delight. He delights in him. God takes pleasure and delights in creation. He delights in his creation. Genesis 1:31 says, "God saw all that he made, and it was very good." Good creation. He delights in it. God delights in his creation, and so can we. See, listen to me. The essence of idolatry is not enjoying something on this earth. The essence of idolatry is substituting that something for the Creator and enjoying it more, divorced from the very source and origin of delight, God himself. See, listen to me. You like fly fishing. You're standing there waist deep in water throwing that little fly out there that you tied in a knot. You can do that to the glory of God and enjoy that river and enjoy those mountains, enjoy those birds. It's not wrong. Tell your wife it's not wrong. I'm worshiping as I flick this fly on the surface. If whatever you enjoy, if you can connect it to God, God made this river, God made the sunshine, God's got the breeze blowing on my face, it's because of God that I'm not in a hospital bed. Praise you, God, and bring on the trout. You can do that to the glory of God. Not every Saturday, not every day even. But see, this notion of, well, now, I enjoy fly fishing, so that can't be right. I should be at Fairhaven serving in the soup kitchen every day. Now, is there a place to serve and sacrifice and minister? Yes. But coming to know Christ is not the end of all earthly pleasure. You take those favorite earthly pleasures and connect them to God, the source of all pleasure. You like jazz music and you love going to coffee houses and sitting and listening to a good band. You can still do that to the glory of God. You sit there saying, God, thank you for music. Thank you for the symmetry. Thank you for the rhythms. Thank you for how that all puts together. Why that stirs and delights our soul, that you created us in your image. I've said it before and the ladies loved it, so I'll say it again. You like scrapbooking and you like that, I always say precious memories. What is it? Help me. Creative memories. You know, and you like doing all those stickers and rickrack around there and little statements out to the side and different colors and special pins that cost $100 and pages that cost $200. You know, you like that, and the company that's doing it loves that you like that. You know, you could just take your daughter's crayon or marker, but no, we got a pen that cost $100. So, but you can do that to the glory of God as you think, why do I like this? Why does this move me? Cutting and turning pages. And you can cut, turn pages, eat snacks, laugh, talk to the other ladies. To the glory of God, if you connect it to him and say, I'm like him. He's made me like this. This is good. Thank you, God. Just so it doesn't spiral down to this creative memory moment, this golf course, this creek, and this fly fishing divorced from God. God's not anywhere in your thoughts. Let these pleasures and these enjoyments be occasions to just reflect on up to God. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. The grandchild on my lap. Thank you, God. This good food that we've grilled out and these good friends. Thank you, God. Sitting and listening to good music on a good stereo that makes it sound good. Thank you, God. Sitting and listening to a bad one too, but thank you, God. That's how we can live the Christian life. See, when you look at creation, it's and the things of earth at their best. And we know it's fallen, it's under sin, it's cursed. But when you look at it, it should stir you to say, oh my word. If the creation is this glorious, what must the Creator be like? I mean, so many times I'm struck by, I know Romans 8 says that creation right now is groaning under sin and is twisted and is under the curse just like we are. And yet, folks, you got to know, if you've gotten outside the walls of your home, there are some beautiful places in this world. And they're cursed. You think, this is what it's like under sin, fallen, twisted, groaning. And you see North Carolina mountains, or you see the beach, or the Gulf Coast, or you see out west, and you think, God, this is unbelievable that you did this, and this is the sinned version. This is like the black and white version. This is like the one that the company's tossed to the side, the reject. What is the glorious, untouched, untainted, unsinful version like? What must you be like to be in your presence? See, a week ago we had the opportunity to be in the mountains of North Carolina, close to where we spent our honeymoon almost 19 years ago. And as I looked around at God's creation there in the mountains, I found myself saying to Vicki so often, wow, it's incredible to think that this is so beautiful, and it's fallen under sin, twisted, groaning. I was moved as I stood on a precipice, an overlook, and just stood there with the misty-covered mountains of North Carolina sprawling in front of me, framed by the sparkling Elk River running below us, with gigantic oaks and firs that you can't even get your arm around, lifting their arms up to the glory of God, with the wonderful earthy smell of dirt and moss and clover and fresh air all around. Is it wrong to be moved by that? No, it's not. Most appropriate. But it should move you from that smell of dirt and clover and air and the diamond-looking, sparkling river below to God. God. What a God. What a God. What a God. God delights in His creation, and so should we. Richard Winter writes in his book, Still Bored in a Culture of Entertainment, and he says this, and I really want you to listen, because I believe the younger generation, as well as some of us older people, are being led down a path that's going to cause chronic subconscious boredom. Watch what he says. For those of the current generation, the normal reflex when bored is to watch a video or surf the web. What can we do to help our young people accept the short-term pain of learning creative life skills in order to avoid the long-term pain of chronic subconscious boredom? You know what? Kids in Mexico that all they have is a stick and a metal hoop and they roll it through town all day long are having more fun and are saying the bored word less than our kids that have Xbox, game, blah, blah, blah. I don't even know what it all is now. Just endless, as long as you've got electricity, you've got fun and entertainment. And they're just rolling a metal hoop through town and they think life's so good. It's America where we keep hearing, I'm bored, I'm bored, I'm bored, I'm bored, I'm bored. And this is why. This is why. He says, to avoid the long-term pain of chronic subconscious boredom and addiction to electronic entertainment that will shrivel their souls. But don't hear me saying go home, dads, and throw out the Xbox. Don't do that on my account. Don't hear me saying smash your television. You know, I watch NFL football. I watch some movies. I use some of those things. But listen, what he's saying is so true. I find that as I do it, my flesh just wants more. We watched a movie tonight. I don't find myself saying, that should do it for about 7 days. Let's do something else. No, it's the next day. I want to watch another movie. We heard about a different one. Someone was just talking about that one. Oh, there's a new release. It doesn't satisfy. And the soul begins to shrivel, and it leads you on an endless quest for trying to get satisfied in these things, and they don't. They don't. Many of the short-term solutions to boredom, such as television or drugs, undoubtedly give pleasure, but these are unsustainable and provide only a counterfeit of life, and ultimately lead to spiritual emptiness. I could not agree more. Listen, even in our home, you know, if and Garrett's a great guy, love Garrett, and the rest of my kids, and they love the outdoors. And if you've been to our house, you'll see there's a tree in the front yard with pulleys and ropes and a chair and the back seat of our van cushion up there and just all kinds of stuff going on and a zip line down the side of a house and, you know, things that we have that you could do that are fun to think and put together. But if I don't put a limit on that computer in the corner of the dining room and say, set the egg timer, you got 30 minutes, play it, they would sit there on a day like yesterday that was gorgeous. Gorgeous, and sit there building one more Sims town, one more little city, one more little room, just Turn it off and go outside and dig in the dirt, fall down, hurt yourself, get bit by something, go get chiggers, get in the woods. You know, I mean, but we're building sim towns one more. Or sit there endlessly on instant email. What you doing? Nothing. I'm not doing anything either. You know, just talk for hours about nothing. And talk about it for hours, you know. If you look over the shoulder, they have nothing to say and taking hours to say it. It's like, go do something else. But it's because it's like a drug. It's addictive. It's the first choice if you'll let it be the first choice. There's something, and yet it's soul shriveling. It is. It's soul shriveling. It doesn't do what creation would do for you. It doesn't do what the outdoors would do for you. It doesn't do what building something with your hands would do for you. But it's easy. Watch what he goes on to say. In God's creation, we can find so much to take an interest in, but it takes effort and self-discipline for us to stop long enough to look and marvel at the structure of a flower or a leaf, or to wonder how long it took a mountain to form, to see reflections in the smallest puddle, to watch the wind blowing seeds from a flower, to want to know what each snowflake looks like, to marvel that our nails and hair and skin are constantly growing, to learn the names of birds or trees, and to learn to listen to the songs of birds. Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem, Aurora Leigh, expresses the same thought. She says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." Even in its fallen state, folks, earth's crammed with heaven. Every common bush is afire with God. It screams God. As God's glory is displayed in creation, and he delights in his creation, but God never intended for us to worship the created things around us, but to see through them and to be reflected by them a glimpse of the glory of our Creator God that awaits us. C.S. Lewis warns us when he says, quote, "The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them. It was not in them. It was through them, and it only came through them. And what came through them was longing." I don't know if that means anything to you. That resonates with me. Do you know what he's talking about? You ever read something that's so good, just the way the writer is writing and the way they're putting words together, or music that's so good, or food that's so good, or a time that almost it's idyllic in your mind. You just think, it couldn't get any better than this. Here we are, whatever the setting is, patio dining, sunshine's perfect, sky's perfect, food is excellent, friends and fellowship, and you just think, oh. And yet, even while you're experiencing that, whether it's the book or the music, the food, there's a longing inside. You don't want it to end, but you know it has to end, and you know there's something more. There's something even better than this. There's something that this is flowing from. And in your heart and your soul, there's almost an ache. What is that? I want that. I want that. That is what I'm wanting to tell you about today. That is what I want you to leave here with today. That is what I want you to orient yourself and direct yourself towards now. It's that longing that you sense in the midst of some of the best of earthly pleasures. He says, picking up again, "These things, the beauty, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. For they are not the thing itself. They're only..." Oh, this is a good sentence. Listen to this. "They are only the scent of a flower you've not found. The echo of a tune you've not heard. News from a country you've never visited." Yes. The very best that you might experience here in this life, whether it's scenery in a beautiful place, food or friends or relationship or music, the very best is just the scent of a flower you've not even seen yet that's better. The echo, it's just the echo of a tune that you've not heard yet that's better. It's just news from a country you've not yet visited. That's it. Let me put it this way and illustrate it. Creation was meant to be, and earthly pleasures were meant to be, the hors d'oeuvre that whets your appetite for God and heaven and glory. Huh? You go to a party, the office party or whatever, a neighborhood party or your own party. You get there, They have hors d'oeuvres, a table spread, long table, all kinds of hors d'oeuvres, the little bitty spinach pies, the little bitty weenies with the bread wrapped around them, whatever. Is it wrong to eat the hors d'oeuvres? No. The early service was slow on that. I told them, I said, second service is always sharper than you guys. No. But what if you saw someone that is just moving along the table with their napkin, just sweeping up all the little spinach pies and all those little tiny weenies with toothpicks and just glutting and gorging themselves on those, and then everyone else is realizing and thinking and they find out there's an entree. We've got filet mignon. We've got asparagus just lightly steamed with fresh lemon juice on it. We've got those long French green beans that aren't overcooked like my mother used to do, that are just still crisp and sweet. We've got snow peas. We've got garlic mashed potatoes with gobs of butter running all over them. And you gutted yourself and glutted yourself on the little weenies with the toothpicks. You'd be a fool. That's what I'm talking about. The best music, the best relationship, the best sex, the best fun, the best music, the best whatever you enjoy in this life is the hors d'oeuvre that should just cause you to say, God, I want to know the chef. I want to know the creator. Who did this? If this is this good, and always remember, this is just the hors d'oeuvre. If this can be this good, I want to know that chef. I want to know that creator. And I am excited about the main dish. The entree, what's coming, what's ahead. That should be our outlook. That should be our perspective. That's the way we should live. Not turning away from saying, oh, I'm a Christian now. I don't do hors d'oeuvres. No, you just do them in moderation. And as you enjoy them, you always know something is coming that's better. And guess what? If you find out you don't even care for a lot of the hors d'oeuvres and a lot of what your friends are getting, you aren't getting, you can keep thinking, oh, there's something so much better. I don't have to have this. There's something so, you know, that bigger home with the square footage, that ski boat, that new car, all those things that people are trafficking in, it's the hors d'oeuvre. If you know Jesus Christ, there's a meal ahead for you. There's a banquet that completely overshadows this. It pales in comparison to this. So don't hear me saying don't enjoy this, don't partake in this. Just don't glut yourself. And also, don't fret yourself if it's not coming your way right now. God delights in His Son. God delights in creation. God delights in His people. Now notice I said His people. I put that in there on purpose, not people. There's an extent to which He loves people, all created in His image. But He delights in His people. Those who have put their trust in Christ, those who have bowed the knee and said, Lord, and made Him Lord. Everyone's going to do it one day, but those that have done it now, He delights in His people. Those who've trusting in Him, following Him, loving Him. Zephaniah 3:17 says, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Listen, God, when He saves you, forgives you, clothes you in a robe of righteousness, doesn't just set you aside and say, there, now, I'm not going to smite you. I just tolerate you. It's so much better than that. He delights in you. I mean, we think about us rejoicing in Him and singing to Him and delighting in Him. But these verses say He delights in us and rejoices over us with singing, because we're in Christ and He delights in His Son. And when you're a believer, you're in Christ, He delights in you and sings over you. Isaiah 62:5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Now get that picture in your mind. If you've been married a long time, maybe you've forgotten. We had a young man in the first service. He's getting married this week, Lord willing. I'm doing his wedding this week. He's just beaming. He knows about this. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. That's a lot of excitement. That's a lot of enthusiasm. That's a lot of fervor and passion. God chooses that earthly picture, which is one of the best that we know of, to describe that's how He feels towards you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. That's a lot of rejoicing. Psalm 18:19 says, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me Because he has to. It's his job. No. He delivered me. Why? Because he delighted in me. He delights in us. God, that's the first link. God is a God of pleasure. God's a God of pleasure. Link number two. God created us to seek pleasure. God created us to seek pleasure. You heard me right. To seek it, not just to stumble into it, not just to dabble in it on the side every now and then when you think no one's looking. To seek pleasure. God created us to openly and wholeheartedly seek pleasure. To grab all the gusto we can in Him. See, listen to me. Miller Lite is not the one that thought of that. Miller Lite took it hostage and piggybacked on it to sell beer. God made us gusto grabbers. God made us gusto grabbers. And Satan is in the business of piggybacking on that hardwiring that we already have. The goal of Christianity and the church and living for God is to not see if you can finally read enough books, go to enough conferences, hear enough sermons to find that switch that turns off your desire for pleasure. It isn't going to happen. The goal is directing your pleasure and being a gusto grabber for God. That needs to be your goal. He made us gusto grabbers. He created us to seek pleasure because He created us in His own image. See, our problem is not that we try to find happiness. Our problem is that we try to find it in all the wrong places. All the wrong places. We try to find happiness in that illicit sexual encounter, that immoral sexual relationship. We try to find it in a bottle. We try to find it in a new home with more square footage. We try to find it in that job promotion. We try to find it in that new investment strategy. But none of those things can sustain real happiness and bring you lasting pleasure. Only God. Only God. Only God. Only God. Listen, don't hear me saying you shouldn't build another home. But I know and I suspect that many, many, many people in America build another home trying to find happiness. And you won't find happiness in the walls of a larger square footage home. You take your own heart with you into that home. It won't get it. Hear me, it won't get it. Only God. C.S. Lewis hits the nail on the head when he says, "If there lurks in most modern minds that notion that to desire our own good and earnestly hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics." Kant was a philosopher. "Is not part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of God and the reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who goes on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." We're too easily pleased. Don't stop seeking pleasure, but stop being so easily pleased with the hors d'oeuvre table. Keep longing for more. Keep yearning for the more. Keep connecting it to God. God is a God of pleasure. God created us to seek pleasure. Third link is in this world, while you live in this world, we are tempted to chase after lesser pleasures. We're tempted to, and Satan is serving up an assortment of lesser pleasures. Our very first parents, Adam and Eve, set us onto that path in the Garden of Eden. They faced a choice as to what was going to bring them most pleasure: walking with God, serving God, pleasing God, communing with God, or turning away from Him and trying to find their pleasure in the creation itself instead of the Creator. Well, you know the choice they made, and here we are. The disobedience that Adam and Eve thought would maximize their pleasure. Why do you think they did that? To be miserable? They believed the lie that this thing would make them more happy than pleasing God and obeying God. The disobedience that they thought would maximize their pleasure maximized their pain and ours. Romans 5 says, "In Adam, when he sinned, all sinned, and thus death spread to all men." C.S. Lewis admits that while God gave us pleasure, These earthly pleasures will never completely satisfy us because they weren't designed by the author of pleasure to satisfy us completely. He says, quote, "We have plenty of fun and some ecstasy, but they never quite satisfy our yearnings. God withholds from us the settled happiness and security we all desire. Otherwise, we would think this world our home rather than a place we're passing through. The Creator refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for our home." Yes. 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 You will not find that settled happiness and security in that little husband, in that wife, in that job, in that home, in that car. You won't. He gives us some pleasures, but those are to be ends to refresh us on the journey towards home, home, home. Don't mistake the earthly pleasures for home. You're not home yet. The best of earthly pleasures is simply an end on the journey that leads us home. So you don't want to stay too long. You don't want to linger here. You don't want to set up permanent housekeeping like this is it. If you know Jesus Christ, then you are on your way to a far greater and lasting pleasure that can never be taken away. So live like it. Live like it. Moses wanted pleasure. Moses wanted pleasure, just like Adam and Eve. But Moses chose to find it in obeying God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, it tells us, by faith, Moses. Notice, it takes faith to delay gratification and think, all right, I'm believing God. I'm believing God's word that this isn't it. I don't have to grab it all now. I don't have to wipe out the hors d'oeuvre table. It takes faith because all we're seeing right now is the hors d'oeuvre table. I'm not seeing the filet mignon. I hadn't seen the asparagus. I'm not seeing the fresh little snow peas lightly cooked. I don't see any of that. I see this. So it takes faith. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy what kind of pleasures? What's the adjective? Passing pleasures of sin. Listen to me. Make sure you get this. Is sin pleasurable? Yes. But it's passing, and it has an aftertaste and a sting and a bite and consequences and always a hidden price tag. Rather than the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he was looking ahead to the reward. When Jesus took on flesh and lived here on the earth as the God-man, he did the same thing. That's why Hebrews 12:2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus went through that because he had his eyes set ahead. He still wanted joy, but he recognized for the joy that was set ahead, for the reward ahead. He could have called 10,000 angels to rescue him, deliver him from the cross. But for the joy that was set ahead, for the well done, for the mission accomplished, for having a people ransomed from every tribe and tongue and nation, he went on. He's our example. That's what we've got to do. Whatever your situation is, whatever the pain, whatever the grief, whatever the sorrow, whatever the affliction, you set your sights ahead, like Christ, like Moses, for the reward, for the joy that is set before us. See, lesser pleasures lie to us. The pleasures of sin are overrated, mislabeled, and always come with a hidden price tag. The pleasures of sin are always overrated, mislabeled, and come with a hidden price tag. And as you go down that path, sin will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay, take you farther than you ever wanted to go, and make you pay more than you ever wanted to pay. See, sin talks to us like it's our plaything. It'll submit to us, and we can just toy with it and use it. But the goal of sin begins to rule us and reign us. Now get this, apart from Jesus Christ, without Christ in your life, without the power of the cross in you, sin always has the last word. Sin always has the last word. God is a God of pleasure. He made us to seek pleasure. In this world, we're tempted to chase after lesser pleasures. So, link number 4, Real joy comes in disciplining yourself to live for the greater pleasures in God. You might say, come on, Brad. Now, how can the pleasures of God compete with the euphoria and the excitement and the mystery of pornography? How can the pleasures of God compete with sexual immorality or drug abuse or excessive drinking or the buzz that comes from gambling and winning? Or the pleasure of self-promotion or self-absorption or even the pleasure of holding on to the sweetness of holding on to a hatred in your heart towards someone else. Listen, God satisfies us in a way that other pleasures cannot. He gives us something so much better and lasting that cannot be taken away. God gives us Himself. God is the all-satisfying object in the universe. God. And all pleasure. Listen, if you're enjoying fly fishing or you're enjoying creative moments or you're enjoying music or food or whatever, that is just, you have stumbled onto a little rivulet. You ever been walking around and you just see a little rivulet, just a little trickle of water? You are just stumbling onto a little rivulet. If you trace that back, it goes back to a river that leads to an infinite ocean in God. God is the most delightful and delighted being in the universe. He's the object of all delight and the most satisfying object. It's in God. It's in God. G.K. Chesterton once said, "A man knocking on the door of a brothel knocks for God." Desires and pleasures were meant to arouse in us the sense that there's more. There's something more. We want the real thing. Let me tell you what the real thing is. It's not the jazz band. It's not the grilled out food. It's not the shish kebab. It's God's the real thing you're looking for. It's God. You'll never hear enough jazz, eat enough food, move through enough relationships, buy enough cars, or build enough homes to fill that. It's God that you're looking for. The Puritans used to say, "He who has God and everything else does not have more than he who has God alone." Some of you know what they're saying there. You're here this morning, you don't have the marriage you wish you had. You don't have the job, the health, the things, the stuff, but you've got God. And I want you to know, as much as Satan lies to you that you're the loser, you're the one missing out, you're being passed by, there are people in this room and certainly people in this world, they've got the marriage, they've got the job, they've got the home, they've got the health, and they don't have the joy, they don't have the happiness, they don't have the peace because they don't have God. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God alone. The credit card commercial keeps asking us, "So what's in your wallet?" I want to ask you this morning, what's in your hand? What's in your heart? What are you clinging to and trying to squeeze for all your pleasure? If it's anything less than God, you will squeeze it dry. You'll squeeze that little boyfriend dry. You'll squeeze that husband dry. You'll squeeze that job dry. You'll squeeze that health dry. It's not enough. You need God. You need God. You'll be picking up different sponges to squeeze the rest of your life, and you will end a bitter, broken, burned out, disillusioned, unhappy person. Come to Christ, the fountain of delight and living waters. God says in Psalm 16:11, "He'll make known to me the path of life. In His presence is what kind of joy? Fullness of joy." Listen to me. I know you know what I'm talking about. You ever been so excited about a fly fishing trip or a vacation or a new set of golf clubs? And after you get it, there's this incredible sinking letdown. Hello? As you move into the new home, and after you've trashed the carpet a little bit and dinged up the hard trim and everything, it's like, eh. God won't ever do that for you. In His presence is fullness of joy. And in His right hand, guess what's in His right hand? He's not afraid of it. He's not embarrassed by it. What's in His right hand? Pleasures, and what kind? Do they have an expiration date on them? Evermore. Evermore. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And some of you in this room, you're a believer already, but you know what? You'd have to say, "Brad, I've been guilty. I've been picking up other sponges and trying to squeeze them for all my pleasure." Shame on us. Come to Christ. Some of you here this morning, you don't know God. You're not a Christian. You're doing all you know to do. You're doing what the world tells you to do. You're doing what you see other people do. Let me tell you, throw down those other sponges. Come to the fountain of living water to find real lasting satisfaction that can never be taken away from you. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for being a God of pleasure. Thank you that you thought of taste buds. You thought of nerve endings in skin. You thought of all that's in the ear so that we hear sound. You thought of designing our eyes so that we could see colors. None of that had to be. You gave the birds songs, and not just one song, but dozens and dozens and dozens of different songs. You made not just one grass that's green on our yards, but dozens of kinds of grasses, dozens of insects. God, you are so good. You are so rich. You are so beautiful. And if this fallen creation is just a hint of what you are like, God, we want more of you. And we say with the psalmist, better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Some of us were coming this morning to repent and say, forgive us for spending so many days elsewhere. Bring us back to your courts, Lord. Back to your courts. And Lord, I pray this morning if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, they've never been in your court yet. They don't know the sweetness of forgiveness and salvation and hope and a clean conscience. Move right now on their heart and introduce them to Christ. This one that I've spoken of. This one that I've pointed to. Meet them where they are. Have mercy and save anyone here that doesn't know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope. And God, we are looking forward to that banquet in your presence for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.